of this chapter.
I do welcome you along today. We trust the Lord will bless our time together and minister to our hearts as well. I'm going to try and finish a little earlier. The last 2 weeks we've ran way over time, so I don't want to fall foul of the choir director or the choir member. Not that I have. He's been very gracious, but I told him I would try and start earlier and finish earlier this time. So that's what I've promised to him, so we'll try and keep to that if we can. So reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, that's a word of prayer together first of all, though. Father in heaven, we thank thee for grace and mercy and blessings today. We rejoice in the return of thy day, and Lord, this opportunity now to come around thy word. We do pray for thy blessing to be upon us. Minister to our hearts and speak to our souls. And Lord, as we worship today in this house before thy name, we pray, Lord, for thy help and thy spirit. Lord, you'll draw near to us and draw us after thyself. So abide with us now. Help us in this class. Undertake for us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. 1 Peter 5, we'll read just the first few verses of this chapter. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. We'll finish there at the end of that fourth verse, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We come this morning to the third, and maybe the final one, on the subject of the ministry, focus, and distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church in North America. This was something we had thought about doing as a session some months ago perhaps, and then as presbytery we're dealing with some of these issues, we felt it would be wise to wait until that was done. There had been a report brought at the presbytery in October that I brought, and we wanted to wait until after that that we would look at this subject in Bible class. Then we had the Reformation Conference weekend and other things. I was away for 1 week and we put it off until now in November. So we come right to the third. The last couple of weeks we've dealt with more of the foundational aspect of this, and today we want to come more to the specific details of some of our positions or standards or distinctives, whichever word you want to use there, in regard to the ministry of the church. Let me give some background still for those who are joining with us perhaps for the first time, and a couple of things that I want to add following on from last Lord's Day, our time then also. The Free Church worldwide has been in existence for over 60 years now, having been formed in Northern Ireland in 1951 on March 17, as a result of a situation that arose within a Presbyterian church. Elders had been suspended, and after a gospel mission and scores of people being converted, they felt that they had nowhere else to go. They couldn't go back to the church that they had been suspended from, and therefore they formed what became known as the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Since its inception, the church has had its desire to preach Christ in all his fullness. It was one of the big issues at that particular time. It was a gospel issue, and because of the ministry of the gospel that Ian Paisley was bringing, and the Presbyterian congregation not wanting that, and the Down Presbytery not wanting that either, for various other things factoring into all of that, the church from its beginning has sought to emphasize the preaching of Christ. They did that for a number of reasons, and we've sought to maintain that right up to this present time. It is the pattern that's set forth in the New Testament. You read of Paul in Corinthians, and he goes there to preach Christ crucified. In fact, when he goes in fear and trembling, he says he desires to know nothing among them save Christ and him crucified. So that's the pattern set forth. You read through the book of Acts very carefully and just read the sermons in the book of Acts, you'll find that they're constantly preaching the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Both are connected. Christ's work would not be worth what it is worth were Christ not the person he is, but he is the person of Christ, the Son of God, two natures in one person. So this is the pattern set forth in the New Testament, and we seek to do that for that reason. It's also the only message that truly addresses the needs of saint and sinner alike. The sinner needs to hear of Christ crucified. He has no righteousness of his own. Christ has a perfect righteousness. Christ has died for sinners. Christ has been exalted again, and therefore Christ is the only effective saviour of men and women. And therefore we preach Christ crucified to sinners. But Christ crucified is also the answer to our needs as saints. We see Christ and we are made glad. We consider what we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. And that thrills our souls. We understand that we live the Christian life not because we have some greater ability to do that than others. We live the Christian life because Christ lives in us and Christ is full of grace, and the grace that we need to live the Christian life is ours because of Christ. So it always brings us back to Christ. We can do nothing without him. We have our union with the Saviour. We preach this also because it is the message of the entire Scriptures. Both Old and New Testaments present a crucified Saviour. In type in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, and then the fulfillment of that type in the New Testament when Christ comes in the flesh. It's the preaching that God has been pleased to bless. Down through the history of the world, the history of the church, what is it that builds the church? It's the preaching of Christ. Times of revival, it's been preaching of Christ. Another reason why we have sought to do this is because it was severely lacking in various denominations in the 1950s. And I'm thinking now of a Northern Ireland context at least. The preaching of Christ had fallen on hard times in many of the denominations, not in every church, not in every denomination, not in every congregation either. There were some faithful ministers scattered across the province who were seeking to be faithful to God's word. That's true across the world. But by and large, in the 1950s, there was a dearth of that. There had been a falling away from that. That has changed since then. It's been changing for a number of reasons. I think part of it has been the republishing of good books, of reformed literature, and that has certainly helped. The internet has helped, radio has helped, and so many other things have helped, and now there are many others who are seeking to preach a Christ-centered message as well. Begs the question, was there a need for another Presbyterian denomination, either in Northern Ireland or in latter times in North America? Evidently, there were people at that time who felt there was a need for another Presbyterian church or a separated witness. They wanted a church that took preaching seriously. There were people who felt that they wanted to worship reverently. They had a heart for prayer, a heart for evangelism. They wanted to be separated from the ecumenical movement, the World Council of Churches, the ecumenical compromise that was taking place. They wanted a Christianity that was distinctly different from the world. There was a desire to glorify God, to honour his name. And for all of those reasons, there were people who came out of Irish Presbyterianism, and in some cases congregations over here, and they formed a Free Presbyterian Church. Those were the major reasons for their forming a congregation under this particular banner. Now, part of the Free Presbyterian witness involved a serious approach to worship, and I mentioned this a few weeks ago at the very commencement, worship and testimony. Worship publicly and testimony personally were very, very important aspects of those believers' lives. They felt it was very important to maintain that. Also very important to retain practical aspects of Christianity that were being widely accepted by Christians in previous generations, but which in more modern times were being let go by some of their denominations. Some practical aspects of living the Christian life that they could see were beginning to fall away. And they linked that falling away of those practical aspects of Christianity with the general tenor of spiritual declension theologically that was taking place in churches around them. And therefore there were people who saw these things and they connected that together, the practical aspects of Christianity starting to fall away, they connected that with the theological declension that was evident around them at that time too. And they wanted to maintain the theological emphasis and the worship emphasis, the preaching emphasis, and also these practical aspects of Christian testimony. Three of them in particular became perhaps more prominent in the thinking of some, at least from a visible perspective. One was alcohol, the other was the head covering, and then the use of the authorized version in our meetings. Now, as I've stressed over the past number of weeks, we acknowledge very readily that not every Christian outside our denomination or every Christian even within our denomination views these matters exactly as others do. Within the Church of Christ, there are differing opinions. And we ought to keep in mind that these are not foundational gospel truths. These are not in the same level as the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the blood atonement of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ. They're not fundamental issues in that sense. What I mean by that is that these things are not viewed as tests of salvation. A person may differ, but that does not mean we suddenly do not view them as a believer. I can very readily acknowledge a brother who differs with me on various issues still is a brother in Christ. And that's very important to bear in mind. I have Baptist friends, for example, who disagree with Presbyterianism, but they are the Lord's people. I have friends who are not Baptist, but they're part of a different denomination, a different background. I may not agree with everything they do or hold by way of their particular standards, but I recognize them as believers in Christ. And that's an important thing to bear in mind. Our differences on these issues are not so much differences in regard to separation as they are just matters of difference of distinction. Someone once described it, and it was a Baptist man, described it this way to me: not so much an issue of separation as it is just a simple issue of distance. We have different emphasis, different thoughts, different views, different perspectives. We see things differently, and there are Baptists who will never become Free Presbyterians, and I don't expect them to become, because they're very convinced of their own position, and they don't expect me to become like them. And therefore, we can have levels of fellowship and enjoy the union we have in Christ and the union we have with each other at that particular level. Now, last week I considered with you some of the underlying questions that arise concerning the positions adopted by the church. And I need to add a couple more observations to those things we mentioned last Lord's Day. Last Lord's Day, we looked at the issue of the church's right to set rules for membership. We looked at the issue of liberty of conscience, those kind of things. We looked at those last Lord's Day and the Lord's Day before. A couple of things just to add to that. These positions that we have, positions on alcohol, positions on head covering, positions on the use of the KJV in the pulpit, are not exclusively Free Presbyterian positions. We think of them in terms of the Free Church. But the Free Church is not the only church, not the only denomination to have distinctives like this. Back, for example, in the 1950s, a Baptist church had this requirement, and those who were coming into membership had to sign this. I don't want to read it all. It's a very lengthy document. But part of it says, "We also engage to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealing, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our deportment, to avoid all tattling, backbiting, and excessive anger, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Saviour." They had to sign that, and they had to sign that as joyfully, and this is how they put that: "Most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ." And they had this position in that church to abstain from the sale and use of alcoholic beverage, not dealing with medicinal use of that, and I'll come to that in a moment or two. But that church had that same position. I'm also aware of churches that require preachers to use the authorized version of the scriptures in the pulpit. And I preached in one place where it was a written requirement. When they invited me to come along to preach, they sent me a letter and said, "This is what we have by way of pulpit expectation. There's a time limit, and also we want you to use the authorized version." I guess using the authorized version was the easier of the two for me to follow. It came to the time I had to watch the clock very, very carefully. But be that as it may, we're not the only ones who have that particular policy, and I'll come to that policy again a little later on in our time this morning. As for head covering, that was a standard practice, at least in my experience, a standard practice in many, many churches. In fact, the churches that I was familiar with in Northern Ireland in the 60s and 70s as I was growing up, and even in non-denominational settings over there, their little interdenominational halls that meet on a Sunday evening at 8 o'clock, their services from 7, the church services are from 7 to 8 o'clock, and then 8:30, you very often find an interdenominational hall that will meet, and believers will gather up there and have another service, and various speakers will come. There's not a pastor, it's just a committee. In my experience, even of those kind of meetings where ladies had their head covered, men did not. So it's not; these are not exclusively Free Presbyterian. We hold them, but we're not the only ones who have had these particular things. Furthermore, these positions have been decided upon as a result of various deliberations and discussions over the years. When the Free Church in Northern Ireland was formed back in the 50s, these were normal, unquestioned positions for Christians across denominations. This was not something unusual. This is where churches were. There was a decline in this in practical terms, but churches held to this, and therefore it was never codified. It was never put into writing. The Free Church in Northern Ireland had a very small statement of faith, held to the Westminster Confession and a few other articles of faith, and that really was all it had by way of writing in regard to membership requirements. However, it was understood. It was understood that this was the position of the Church, and in North America these things were put into our documents after due process and presbytery. It's not something that just one person decided to do, and it was forced or imposed upon everyone else. This is after due process in our presbytery. Let me say too that these positions are held with the very best interest of God's people at heart and for the welfare of his Church. They were never adopted just to make the Free Church different or to make membership awkward. It was and is still the desire to have the good of God's people in mind that these things are in place. There's a very strong pastoral aspect to some of them, and a very strong desire to glorify God on all of them. Furthermore, these positions are to be held graciously and presented with a tender and loving spirit. I've stressed this before, but I think it merits repetition. We do not make these things tests of orthodoxy or salvation. Our presbytery has adopted them and affirmed them, but we recognize there are differences among believers within and without the Church itself. And therefore, we want to hold these graciously and tenderly and kindly. And that works both ways. That works both ways. Those who don't ought to hold their position graciously and tenderly and lovingly. And those who do ought to be exactly the same. There's sometimes a fear that these things will be added to. We have head cover and alcohol authorized version. And that will then become a very long list. We'll just keep adding and adding and adding and adding. Well, that has not been the case from the very inception of the Church. There's no desire to do that. These things have been there because these things were understood to be Christian practice at the time, and there was no need to add to them. Sometimes there's a question, why is the Church open on baptism and eschatology and not on these other items? And why does it not have a position on other things? This was asked to me last week after class. It's a very good question. Why are we open on baptism, open on eschatology, but not open on these other matters? And I think it's a fair question. The position on baptism and eschatology is often described as an open position. And to some degree it is. We looked at this last week, especially those two positions, baptism and eschatology. We're open on the modes and the subjects of baptism. We're open on the details of eschatology. But we're not open on the importance of baptism. And we're not open on the importance of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. We're not open on those issues. We're open on the details, but we're not open on the facts of those in regard to their importance. With regard to baptism, we're open on the modes, sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. We're open on the subjects, and that some hold to a pedo-baptist position, an infant baptism position, and some hold to a credo-baptist position, baptism upon profession of faith. We're open on the timings and the events surrounding the coming of the Saviour. You talk about an open position on eschatology. Eschatology is much broader than just the return of Christ. But we're open on the details of the return of Christ. Some of you may be premillennial, some of you may be amillennial, some of you may be postmillennial, and the Church has that breadth. But we are not open on the position of Christ's return in power and in great glory. If someone came and applied for membership in this Church and we asked them, are you in agreement with the doctrinal positions of the Church? And they say, well, I don't agree with that Christ's coming back. I don't believe he's coming back again at all. And the world's just going to peter out and finish off, and the saints will go back to heaven, and well, we're going to have a problem with that person because we're not open on that question. We're open on the details of it. We're open in regard to the timing and the framework of all of that, but the openness is on the detail. So that it is open to a point. It's a limited openness. It comes to the issue of head covering and the alcohol position and the position on scripture for the public worship services. Why has the church set positions there? It has primarily for two reasons. One is testimony's sake and one is pastoral sake. And I want to mention that a little later on. We don't forbid the medicinal use of alcohol. And I know some people who have been prescribed by their doctor some alcohol beverage for medicinal use. I also know a doctor, or of a doctor, who was treating a patient that I knew very well. And the doctor said, I really should prescribe you wine every week for your heart or to reduce stress levels, whatever it was. And he said, but I don't want to do that because there's a risk there that you become addicted to it. So we have that policy for testimony's sake and for pastoral sake, and we'll come to that before we finish. On the head covering, we have this policy because we believe what 1 Corinthians 11 teaches. We don't prescribe what kind of head covering people use, although it should be obvious to be a head covering. We don't legislate that kind of detail. I think the danger with head covering and some of the issues with head covering is that people abuse that and it no longer becomes what it's designed to be in Scripture, just a covering of the head in regard to the glory of God. We come into worship, it becomes a very distinct fashion item, and the purpose of the head covering has been clouded or missed. And that's a dangerous thing. That takes it way off to left field. And that's a dangerous position for people to take. But we have that policy because of what 1 Corinthians 11 teaches, and I'm going to come to that straight away at this point now. And those are important things to bear in mind. I think sometimes our open position on eschatology and open position on baptism can be taken to be, well, yeah, they're take it or leave it, and we don't really care what you do with it. That is not the case. That is not the case on those two things. They're very, very important parts of our church's witness. So what exactly are our positions and what are the reasons for them? Well, if you have your Bible open there, very quickly, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, the issue of head covering. The head covering position that we have in our denomination is outlined for us in Separated Unto the Gospel. So if you have a copy of that at home, or if you have access online, you will be able to pick that up online. And what I want to do this morning is just really pick out the one major part of that, and then look at a couple of objections to it as well. There may be a booklet or two in the book room that deals with this at more length, and it'll be good if you want to read up more on this, that you can do that either sometime throughout the week that is before us. We have this mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, this is the only place in Scripture it's mentioned. I understand that, but there's about half a chapter given to it, or not just half a chapter, but a large number of verses in this chapter devoted to the issue of head covering. The Scripture sets forth the importance of Christian modesty in dress in general. You have reference to that in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9. So God is interested in our appearance. You often hear people say, well, God's only interested in the heart. It doesn't matter. He doesn't look on the outward. That's not true. The Lord does have something to say about our dress, and we looked at that some months ago in Bible class time. The Lord does have something to say about our appearance. And we are to adorn the gospel with humility and holiness, and our appearance is to reflect that. We are to be modest in our dress. There's one item of dress that is mentioned in more detail, and it's the issue here of head covering in public worship. This passage before us, 1 Corinthians 11, insists that this is required for women and banned for men. And I think we need to keep that aspect in mind. This is not just an issue for ladies. It's very often presented that way, that head covering is just for ladies, the teaching of head covering is just for ladies. It is for them, but you'll find that Paul also deals with the men. He also deals with men in verse 7 there, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So Paul's not only dealing with ladies here coming into worship situations, he's dealing also with men. And he said, well, a woman should have her head covered, a man should not. So Paul devotes a large section of the chapter to this particular theme. Now, one of the great questions, one of the most important questions on this whole issue is Paul dealing with a cultural issue, a local issue in Corinth, or is he dealing with something that applies across other congregations, other places? Is he dealing with something just for that time, or is he dealing with something for our time as well? If we can answer that question, if we can answer that question, it deals with a lot of the other questions that come up on the issue of head covering. Now look back at the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just to see who Paul is writing to in this letter. Remember, he also deals with the Lord's table in chapter 11 as well. He says, Paul, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So now he's writing this letter to the church at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So he's writing to the saints at Corinth. There's no question about that in verse 2. But look at what he says at the end of that verse. With all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So it's not just confined to Corinth. With all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ. Were there people in Ephesus who called upon the name of Jesus Christ? Yes, there were. People in Colossae, people in the area of Galatia, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. And therefore this letter, while it's specifically directed and written to the church at Corinth, it wasn't just exclusively for the church at Corinth. Paul also uses very strong language in this passage. He deals with honouring the head, which is Christ, in verse 3. In verse 4, he speaks also of, I'm back now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, speaks of shame and speaks of dishonouring the Lord. Now those words, the thought of shame, the thought of dishonouring our head, suggests this is not just a local issue. This is a very important issue, not some local question. He also makes a reference to the angels of God, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. The word power there signifies the symbol of power or authority. It's not just the word, it's referring also to the symbol, which is the head covering, because of the angels. The angels are not localized to Corinth, obviously. There's also a reference to nature in verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you? And therefore, it's not just a Corinthian thing. There's the reference to the angels. There's the reference to nature. There's the reference in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to all those who everywhere call upon the name of the Lord. There's the thought of dishonoring her head. There's the thought of shame in verse 6. All of those words suggests that this is not just a local issue. That's strengthened in verse 4. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. The conclusion from verse 4 is that this is a word forbidding men in public worship to cover their head. Now, it's said that both the Jews and the Romans had the custom of requiring men to cover their heads in religious worship. And now Paul is dealing with that. He said, no, you men don't do this. He's not dealing with mere cultural questions here. He is setting forth what is right and proper for Christians in whatever culture they live. And therefore we take, as a church, we take 1 Corinthians 11 to be binding on us today. In fact, there's not many commentators who doubt that Paul was insisting that the Corinthian woman have a head covering on in public worship. Most of them will acknowledge that fact. They may quibble over whether it's just for Corinth or just for that age, but many of them will not quibble over the fact that this passage, for the Corinthian church at least, was teaching head covering. We don't know of any Bible-believing church, at least I don't, that would permit its men to wear hats in public worship. If I were to come in today with a hat on, your eyebrows would be raised. Maybe more than your eyebrows raised. Because there's something there that tells us, and we take this from 1 Corinthians 11, men do not have their head covered. I've been at funerals in Northern Ireland where it's been blowing a gale at the graveside, and because they're preaching and praying there, men will, and out of respect to the person who has passed away, they will uncover their heads, even on a very windy graveside, stormy graveside, for that reason. But no one doubts, very few people will doubt. I think it's starting to change. I used to think never would you see a man in the pulpit with a hat on. But I have seen it. I've seen it on videos. I never thought I would see that day. But that day has come. But we believe that this prohibition on men wearing hats or head covering in public worship still stands. And that would suggest that the parallel prohibition of women worshipping bareheaded should not be counted as a merely temporary matter relating to the Corinthians. So those things are important to bear in mind. The apostle ends with a statement there that we have no such custom, verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. No such custom as women engaging in public worship without a head covering or men doing so with one. One of the reasons for the ladies' head covering is in respect of their position and the order that God has given. You have a very important statement in verse 3. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. So you have an order there that's placed. And when we come into the worship of God, our focus is not to be upon ourselves. Our focus is to be upon the glory of God. And that really comes to the heart of why the Free Presbyterian Church, in line with other denominations in the past, has sought to hold to this, though other denominations now have dropped it. We see it as an issue of the glory of God. The husband of the man is the head of the woman, and Christ is the head of the man, and the head of Christ is God. And therefore, when we come into God's presence, the focus is not upon us. The focus has to be upon him and upon his glory and his honor. In our Separate Unto the Gospel booklet, it stated the real beauty of Paul's teaching that women must and men must not cover their heads in public worship is that it lays all human glory and authority where it properly belongs, at the feet of Christ. And that's something we ought not to lose sight of. To my mind, that's the very important aspect here. We're coming to glorify the Lord. Now, some people will object and say that the woman's hair is given to her for a covering. And you have that in verse 15. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering, and that she needs no other. She doesn't need any other covering. Those who believe that the covering of which he speaks here is merely the woman's hair need only to substitute the word hair for the word covering in verses 5 and 6. You look at verse 5 and 6. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. It's impossible then to make the hair the covering. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, and if we take the covering there to be hair, you can see the difficulty that arises from that kind of exegesis of the passage. It would be impossible for every man, if he's going to prophesy or pray, to be shaven and have no hair at all. So we don't take that the covering there is the hair. We take it to be a specific covering over the hair for the lady and not for the man. Another objection, another comment that's made is that this issue of head covering in public worship only relates to those who are actively participating in worship. And they take that from verse 5. Every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoureth her head. And so some churches will have the position that it's not a requirement per se, but if you're taking part, if you're doing the music, if you're singing, something of that nature from a lady's perspective, then she should have her head covered, but otherwise, well, you don't really need to. And some have come to that middle ground, perhaps. Maybe that's the best way to phrase that and try to solve this issue that has arisen by that means. If we take that position, then we have to apply the same position to the men. Every man praying or prophesying, verse 4, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. So we would have to say then the prohibition on men wearing head covering in church only applies to those who are actually taking part. Those who are doing the music, those who are preaching, those who are praying publicly or whatever, then everyone else, if they're not actively taking part in a public sense, that way that man would be entitled to wear a head covering. And we don't view it that way. We take this phrase, praying or prophesying, both in the male and the female sense there in verse 4 and verse 5, is those who have come to public worship, where there is the preaching of the word and prayer being offered, and we've come in to magnify the Lord's name and to glorify him. Let me just ask, I know time is going on here, are there any questions on this? If you want to read more on this, and I'm trying to cover this quickly today, Separate Unto the Gospel gives a little longer explanation of this. Dr. Barrett did write a booklet on this some time ago. There is another one by one of the men from Northern Ireland on the issue of the head covering, and I'm not sure if we have copies of that. We can get them. There are other issues and articles that you can read on this matter. Some have argued that the Westminster Confession of Faith doesn't really deal with this subject, therefore it's not an important matter. Some have gone to say it's not part of the regulative principle, and therefore we can't expect it to become part of our witness and testimony in this age. And there are things we can say in response to that. We don't have in Scripture, for example, a Sunday school ever described, but we don't hold that Sunday schools should not take place. Well, some people do actually hold that Sunday schools should not take place because they're not outlined in Scripture for us. But there are a lot of commands in Scripture to teach our children, so we factor that into what we do in the Lord's house. But are there any questions? Let me just take out any questions. Rachel. No, I think when I look at prophesying and praying here, I take that to be public worship services. Sometimes the question comes up, should someone wear a head covering, you know, a lady doing family worship at home? I'm not going to say they shouldn't. To my mind, that would be something between them and the Lord and their husband and family. If they feel they're more comfortable doing that, then I wouldn't oppose that. But I think this, in the context of Corinth, is dealing with public worship. Public worship. Okay, let me come to the issue of the alcohol policy. And again, this is outlined for us in a little more detail in our Book of Church Order. There is this chapter 25 in the Confession, and we have an addendum to that chapter. I mentioned this the first week when we made changes to the Confession and added in additional statements. We explained those. So someone coming to read our BCO, our Book of Church Order, will see immediately what changes we have made and the reason behind them. So that's an important thing to bear in mind. We don't want to make changes to those documents and not indicate where we have done that. The relevant part in that addendum to chapter 25, which deals with separation, personal separation, ecclesiastical separation, then it comes down to practical aspects of holiness. And it makes this statement. Let me just read this. Because the Lord Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins and commands them to adorn the doctrine of God by holy living, the church believes that its members should embrace standards of personal separation from the worldliness of the present evil age. Particularly in light of the scourge that the use of drugs and consumption of alcoholic beverages causes to individuals, families, and society, the church requires its members to express part of their separation unto God by their total abstinence from all social, recreational, or non-medicinal use of drugs and beverage alcohol. There's also a statement in the Separate Unto the Gospel booklet that deals with this as well. It says, many people who agree with us on the foregoing matters, that's the other issues in the booklet, yet disagree with our standard of abstinence from the non-medicinal drinking of alcohol. They argue that wine was used by God's people throughout biblical history, and that it is therefore wrong to impose a standard of abstinence upon our church members. Impose is the wrong word. We are a fellowship of believers who voluntarily abstain from alcoholic drink. Those who wish to be community members with the right to vote in the case of men be voted into office, obviously must agree to voluntary abstinence. There is a statement in that booklet. It's a very important one. It says this, leaving aside the considerable exegetical controversy as to whether the Bible does, in fact, sanction the use of alcoholic drink. There is a debate, a large debate out there in Christian circles on the biblical exegesis on this subject. There's an exegetical controversy, as it's called here in our booklet, whether Scripture sanctions the use of alcoholic drink or not. When Christ turned the water into wine at the wedding, was it alcoholic wine? Was it not? And there's a debate, and you find good men on either side of that debate. Historically, you find good men on either side of that debate. And so the church, when it drew up its Separate Unto the Gospel, decided that discussion, that debate, would go on for a long, long time, probably with no resolution as to what the position actually is. Some men would argue very strongly that the wine in Scripture when it's used in a bad sense, is alcoholic. When it's used in a better sense, it's not. Sometimes the word wine is used in a broad sense just to speak of the benefits of the harvest and gathering in the grapes, and it's speaking more in a broad sense of just the harvest that is gathered in. So some have taken that statement, laying aside the considerable exegetical controversy, some have taken that statement to think that this is an admission that that side of the argument cannot be presented. That's not the case. It's just rather than going into that, that will go on for a long, long time, the idea was, okay, let's leave that aside. Even if it can be proved, even if it can be proved that the Bible does sanction the use of alcohol in biblical times, the church is going to take this position for this reason. I think one of the things to keep in mind is that the alcohol of biblical times, the alcoholic content of wine in biblical times, is nowhere near the alcohol content of wine today. I think we need to keep that in mind. There are two very distinct issues there. The wine in biblical... Could you get drunk in biblical wine? Sure you could, because the Bible talks about drunkenness. Sure. But it's much more potent, much more alcoholic now because of all the processes that have developed over the last hundreds of years that were not in place in biblical times. Also, keep in mind that alcohol and wine in biblical times, some of it was used for purification purposes. In order to keep yourself from being sick by drinking the water, you pour in a little wine, it would sanitize that. We don't have that problem generally nowadays. We have purified water. We have water that's suitable for us to drink. Paul tells Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. That suggests to me that Timothy was reluctant to do that. So Paul has to tell him, Timothy, there's nothing wrong with this. If you're not feeling well, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. We don't necessarily have to do that now. And I mentioned that brother that I knew that the doctor was going to prescribe something like that for him. And he said, no, I won't, because there's a danger with this. You become addicted to it. So those things are to keep in mind. But leaving aside all of that, there are two things that the church wanted to endeavor to do when it brought this policy into place. Number one was an issue of testimony. It's an issue of testimony. No one is going to deny that this world is cursed with alcoholism. The crimes that are involved with it, the domestic problems that are involved with alcohol, the loss of inhibition. We have a minister at home who is a medical doctor. I had him speak with my young people on the subject of Christian ethics and Christian behaviour, and he dealt with this issue of alcohol. One unit of alcohol, and he commented from a purely medical perspective, one unit of alcohol, and that's not very much, and your inhibitions start to decline. And the first inhibition that starts to go is a sexual one. So somewhere along the line, the alcohol that enters into the bloodstream has an impact on our inhibitions when it comes to the issue of sexual matters. And then who has the ability to say it's going to stop with one unit? So the more you take, the less that is there. Who knows when the line is crossed? And so all of those things taken into the picture, are we going to introduce alcohol to our children too? All of that to emphasize the need for testimony, Christian testimony. The world is sinking in alcohol. It's coming to the stage where states are legalizing cannabis, and that's going to cause huge problems down the road. But for testimony's sake, for testimony's sake, the church took a position that it would not have its members taking alcoholic beverages. I remember in my Baptist church that I went to before coming into the Free Church, we had a Sunday school superintendent who didn't drink, but he was a salesman for a soft drinks company. And he would go into different places, restaurants, he would go into stores, and he would sell the soft drinks that he was the representative for the company. Sometimes that took him into a public house. He would have to go in to try and sell that to them. And because he was going into the public house, he wasn't drinking there, but he was going in to sell soft drinks. He felt it better for him to step down as the Sunday school superintendent, because he did not want a pupil from his Sunday school seeing him go into the public house, not knowing he was going in to sell soft drinks, and he didn't drink. But they didn't want him. He didn't want young people seeing him go in. He didn't want parents seeing him go in And then people say, well, he must be going to drink. Now, the perception would have been wrong there. But for testimony's sake, he felt that was not a good thing to do. And the church has taken the same position. The other position is a pastoral one, which is why I've read from 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders are to take oversight of the flock of God. They are to care for the people of God. And there are some of God's people in our churches who have been saved out of alcoholism and who struggle. Even though they're saved, they struggle with alcoholism. And for their sake, and whether you want to call them weaker brethren or not, the fact is they struggle. There are Christians who struggle. There are Christians who have never themselves touched alcohol, but they have been saved out of homes where there was alcohol abuse. And they have very vivid memories of trouble in their homes. And they want nothing, therefore, to do with it in their own lives. And for their sake, for this pastoral oversight, for taking care of the flock of God and caring for the weaker brother who perhaps would stumble at this kind of a thing, and you can read in that in Romans 14, then the church said, okay, let's have this voluntary position. People argue, how can it be voluntary when you're asking for it? Well, people come to join the church and they know the position of the church and they voluntarily agree, this is what I will do for the sake of my brethren, my sisters in the Lord. For their sake, I will abstain from this. It's not about us, it's about the body of Christ. And if I can help another believer by abstaining from something that lawfully I could argue perhaps I can do, it's all lawful, not always expedient, Paul talks about. And for the sake of another brother or sister, then I would withdraw and I would exercise my Christian liberty not to exercise the liberty to drink. And therefore, that's the position the church has taken. When the Free Church commenced, you've got to remember that there were ministers and elders and people who were professing believers in other denominations, and they were drinking. They were drinking. And therefore, this was tied in with the general declension that was taking place in the country, the general departure from the faith. All of this was linked in. You had churches that were organizing dances and ministers who were drinking, elders who were drinking, elders who owned public houses. And no testimony in the town. And then the Lord moves in a breath of refreshing. People come out of those churches and say, well, we don't want anything to do with that. We want to be separate from that. And for testimony's sake and for pastoral oversight's sake, we will take this position. And so you have a group of people thinking the same way. A group of people joining a church or forming a congregation of the very same mind. And they wanted to guard that and want to guard their children from that dangerous position as well. Sometimes the question is raised, and someone emailed me this throughout the week, when does an issue like this, how do you determine, for the weaker brother's sake, how do you determine when a policy is put in place, or even take it out of these policy issues? Someone is offended by something, how far can you go, either to talk to the person who's been offended, or the person who's doing the offending? Some of the issues are very simple. And they'll come to me and I'll say, look, I'll talk to that person and see if we can't resolve this on a one-to-one level. And it depends on the level and it depends on how I would judge that. Sometimes it comes to a session level and we'll say, brethren, we need to think about this. Here's an issue that's arisen. And we go look at that and say, well, we don't want to do this. Let's just deal with this on a one-to-one. So it may go back to a one-to-one. Or the session may feel, well, look, for the sake of the testimony of the church, we better be very careful here. It's the beauty of multitude of counselors and plurality of elders. Sometimes it goes to a presbytery level on a particular thing. So it all depends on just the issue that's in hand. On this issue, it went to presbytery level, and this was the position the church took. It was debated. The issue was debated in our presbytery in 2004, I think it was, 2005 perhaps. And the person who proposed that it be discussed stated that they did not want to change the policy. It was just to have it discussed so we could give good answers to it. And although it was put in a way to change it, that motion wasn't carried. In fact, the motion was withdrawn in the debate, and therefore it remained the church's position. And in October, as I mentioned last time, in October past there, these positions were affirmed by our presbytery. There's also pastoral ramifications for this. There are some people who come to the Free Church because they want the safeguard of that kind of a policy. They like the help that gives to them. there is a sense of accountability that they place themselves under in regard to this. They don't want to be in a church where the men's fellowship is you have a beer and you have a Bible study. They want the Bible study, but they don't want the beer, and they don't want to be in a situation where that's where they're in. They don't want to be in a situation where they see their pastor sitting in a restaurant drinking wine, and they see that, and their children see that, and what does that do for their children? So some people have come to the Free Church and appreciate the positions that we take on that, and we've got to think upon those people too. We've got to remember them, because it's a very important thing. Others agree to abide with this policy, even though it's not their personal conviction. They surrender, if you looked at last Lord's Day, they surrender their behavior, they surrender their will to the policy, even though it's not their own particular policy, their own particular conviction. They would quite happily drink wine once a month or once a year, Christmas time, whatever. But for the sake of being part of the body, but for the sake of the testimony of the church and the love they have for other aspects of the witness here, they give up that liberty and they say, well, we will abide by this because we love what else is here. And again, that is fine. I mentioned that last time. A person may not hold this as their personal conviction, but if they are willing to say, well, for the sake of the body, for the sake of the church, then I will do this. Others will see the removal of such a policy, churches that have had this policy and then remove the policy. Others will interpret that, and I'm not saying whether they're right in their interpretation of this or not, but they see it this way. They see it as an indicative change, indicating a change, a shift in the wrong direction, and therefore they're unhappy with that taking place. As again, if you want to read more on this, it's in separate under the Gospel, it's in the BCO. Those are the reasons, the testimony reason and the pastoral reason why the church has this particular policy. Let me come very quickly, for time is almost gone, to the Authorised Version. Our policy states in the BCO that the Free Presbyterian Church has from its inception maintained the use of the Authorised Version of the Bible for all its public worship. We do that because of the textual basis. It's based on the majority text as opposed to the minority text. There's a tradition with that. There's a textual thing that's good with it. The translation techniques are good with it. It's been proven through the years to be faithful and reliable. It's only a translation. Can it be improved? Every translation can be improved. We don't have the original manuscripts now. We have copies of them. And so the church has taken a position that we use the Authorised Version of the Bible for all its public worship. The Directory of Worship states, adopting and maintaining a standard English translation for use in all services of public worship will contribute to the decency and order required for worship that would otherwise suffer if multiple versions were in use. Without prejudice to other faithful translations, the Authorised Version of the Bible should be used in all worship services. In missionary situations, ministers are free to make use of the best translations available in the language of those to whom they minister. Some have taken that policy to mean that you can't read anything else at home. That's not what the policy is saying. It says just simply for public worship and in the services, Bible classes, Sunday school classes, public services, we use the Authorised Version for decency. So when you come here, you're going to know I'm going to read from the Authorised Version. When we do our responsive reading in the morning time, it's from the Authorised Version. Some people have said, can we not use something else? One of the difficulties is which version would you go to? New King James, ESV, NASB? Use the ESV, someone's going to want to use the NASB, you use the NASB, someone wants to use the New King James. It becomes complicated, it becomes confusing. I don't do a test when you come in. I don't check what version of the Bible you're coming into church with. That's between you and the Lord. I come to the pulpit, I'm going to use the, and you know that. So some people do come in with the New King James, some people come in with the ESV. But our policy doesn't deal with that part. It deals with the part simply from the pulpit. And we read at the start of the morning service, I read a passage before I preach in the morning, before I preach in the evening time. And you often hear me say, this word could be translated this way. And I'm not changing the Authorised Version, I'm just giving that the word could be used in a separate way. Now, there are difficult passages in the Authorized Version to understand. For sure there are. I did Ezekiel for the study Bible, and believe me, there are difficult passages in Ezekiel in the Authorized Version that Mike Barrett asked me to do him a favor. And there were times I could have wrung Mike's neck because it was a hard book. And Mike told me afterwards, there's parts of it I don't understand. And it's true. It's a difficult book to understand. So what do I do with that? What do I do with difficult passages in the Authorized Version? Yeah, at home I will have on my computer, I'll have other versions I can look at. I'll have Hebrew books and Greek books. I'll pull those down. I'll check someone who has more knowledge on these things. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I'm not a Greek scholar. But there are men who are, and I can use them, and I can help from them. And while there are difficult passages, we can study through them, think through them. And therefore, when it comes to public worship, we hold to the Authorized Version. Other churches don't. And as I've mentioned, I've been in places where it's been asked of me, and I think it's a standard letter that they give out. We like you to preach from the Authorized Version. And I can fellowship with people who take a different view on that. But for our testimony's sake and for the witness of the church here, we have that position too. Okay, I promised Randy I would try and keep the time. Are there any questions? Any questions? And if we need to have questions, we'll come back to this next week. Yeah. Well, I don't think the emphasis when I say pastoral care because of this policy that does not mean no pastoral care on the other issues. Somebody asked me, why do I have an alcohol policy? Part of it is pastoral care. That does not mean there's not pastoral care in the other areas as well. Part of the position that has been taken is that Scripture addresses the issue of modesty very clearly. There's a controversy perhaps in the application of that, but Scripture is very clear in the modesty issue. It's very clear in the pornography issue. And therefore, it doesn't need a distinct policy from the church to deal with that. Because there's an exegetical controversy on the alcohol policy, it comes down on this particular side of it. And therefore, it has that in writing. But we do deal on a pastoral level. We do deal with the pornography issue. We do deal with broken homes as the Lord enables us to do that. But there's no specific policy because those are already covered in other aspects of Scripture.
But isn't the alcohol thing covered in David Husband Grove? I'm a little confused as to why one needs to be legislated when it's clear Donald Trump and the others don't. I'm not saying it's not pastoral care, it's not a requirement for legislated. It just seems like it's not consistent.
It's because there's a difference of opinion on the Scripture's teaching on wine and strong drink. Some churches take it that it's only drunkenness that's forbidden. Other men take the view in Proverbs, he that looketh on wine when it is red, don't give wine's a mocker, he that giveth his wine, a neighbor wine. There's a difference of opinion on that, and the church has come down on the side, for testimony's sake and pastoral's sake, we will take this position. Other churches don't. So they have to come down on one side or the other side, and so they come down on that side. So they... Because of...
Because how do you determine where you're coming down? Because medicine is the same thing.
Yeah, that is right. That is right. Medicine, that is right. And the church would seek to minister to people in that kind of a situation. But I don't think it can legislate for every situation. I would... Right. And the only answer that I can give to that question is that because there are two different sides of that argument, from a scriptural perspective, an exegetical perspective, the church came down on this side and said, in line with other churches, what other churches have done in the past, and add in the testimony's sake as well. Pain medication is a big issue for many, many people. It doesn't have the same stigma back in the 50s or 60s as the alcohol issue did. even in the 70s and 80s when the church here was formed, it didn't have that same problem. But pain medication is an issue. There's no question there in the church. But it came down on that from a legislative perspective because of the difference of opinion exegetically in Scripture. And it came down on either one side or the other side, so it came on that side. Any other questions? Okay, let's leave it there. And if you're in the choir, I apologize again. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us today. We do ask for your blessing upon us, Lord, and upon this work. We bless thee for thy word, and we pray, Lord, thou wilt help us in all of these issues, many of them very difficult issues to work through, and difficult issues in the age in which we live. Lord, help us in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, to do it for thy glory. And we pray, Lord, that we might have that burning desire in our heart constantly to live for thy praise and to be Christ-like. We thank thee for the grace that we're given in Christ, the fact that Christ lives in us. And Lord, help us ever to live for thy name, for thy glory. So abide with us today. Help us as we come to worship and as we spend this day publicly and privately worshiping thee. Lord, grant us the grace that we need. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.